The band The Beatles took the world by storm in the early 60s, and these four great musicians brought their talents together to churn out hit after hit, becoming the best-selling group of all time. Sadly, though, the band broke up seemingly so early in what could have been their career together. Why? Why did this incredible best-selling band break up? Well, doubtless there were numerous reasons, but it seems one of the fundamental reasons were simply ego, pride. Between the various band members, ultimately, their unity was undermined. And sadly, this is true of so many great bands. Individual talents brought together to make great music, but eventually, pride rises up. They can no longer bear with one another, and they break apart. It's not only bands. It happens with sports teams, perhaps local sports teams. It happens with entrepreneurs who are partners initially together, but they can't continue in the partnership because of pride that rises up. This invisible, powerful enemy of pride is so very dangerous and destructive. In every part of life, potentially in every relationship, certainly in every organization as well. And God's design for his church is that he would bring together a diversity of people to make, as it were, music together through our life together. And when we do, there's great beauty in that, and yet that so easily can be undermined by that same enemy of pride, of our egos. This morning in our passage, we'll see a warning, but also the great potential for God's people, by his grace, to live distinctively as one through and in Christ. So today we're continuing and completing our six-week series we've been walking through on this topic of union with Christ. That for all who place their faith in Christ, we are now in Christ and he is in us. We'll see this morning from Romans chapter 12. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Romans, to Romans 12. The Bible's near you. You can find it on page 948. I encourage you to open up a copy of the Bible or open up a Bible app just so you can see the passage right in front of you today as we work through this text. If you're newer to reading the Bible, the larger numbers are the chapter numbers. So we'll be in chapter 12. The smaller numbers are the verse numbers. We'll start in verse 3 and we'll work through verse 8. And if you don't own a copy of the Bible, we as a church would love to give you one this morning as a gift. The back of the room, there's a table, there's a sign that says free Bibles, a stack of Bibles. Please just stop by there, grab one of those Bibles as our gift to you this morning. So the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Rome, so follow along as I read aloud Romans 12, beginning in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. This morning, as we look at this passage, we'll see this emphasis. In Christ, we are now one, joined in an active body. In Christ, we are now one, joined in an active body. We'll look at our passage in three different parts. So first, we'll see appropriate judgment. Second, accurate understanding. And third, active service. So appropriate judgment, accurate understanding, and active service. So first, appropriate judgment in verse 3. Our text is closely connected to the preceding verses. If you were to go back and read Romans 12, 1 and 2, we see that there's this call for all believers to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So we're to offer all of who we are, all that we do with our body, with our minds, unto God to glorify him. Then in verse 2, we see Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So then following right after that, then in verse 3, Paul then brings us to a particular area of life in which we're supposed to live this different way of thinking, transform thinking, by the renewal of our minds. Paul begins verse 3. He says, by the grace of God given to me, I say. So Paul is saying that what he is and what he does is all of grace. And here in particular, Paul mentions an aspect of grace unique to him is that he's been set apart by God as an apostle. So as he writes this, we understand this as authoritative, the apostle Paul writing to us. And it makes clear that these instructions are for all that he writes to that day, and therefore all of us, as he says, I say to everyone among you. So friends, for every one of us here today, this is for us. We're to be careful and diligent not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but to think with sober judgment. We're to give ongoing, intentional effort to reject one way of thinking and instead to embrace another, to fight thinking too highly of ourselves, to fight against pride, and to embrace a sober judgment of ourselves, to embrace humility. Now, this was a truly countercultural teaching in that day. For in the world of that day, honor and status were everything, and it was admired to just openly pursue that. In our world today, humility, at least the thought of it or the idea of it, is actually admirable. But it wasn't admirable then. It was only made admirable in the world through Jesus and through his people. A sober biblical assessment of ourselves, one, should bring us to understand just how deep our own sin and rebellion was. How we deserve the judgment of God, every one of us, and yet how kind and gracious God was to save us, to transform us. That through Christ we're more loved than we ever would have imagined. The new life we have in Christ is so different from what we could have ever dreamed. And in Jesus Christ, we have the picture of humility, but also the power for us to pursue humility. The book of Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, it says this: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus Christ, God the Son, in humility, came and walked among us. Took on flesh, fully God and fully man. He walked the earth in perfection, and demonstrating the love, the power, the grace, the mercy of God, and displaying complete humility, never marked with sinful pride. Then ultimately, Jesus, the Son, went to the cross, and there he died in the place of rebels and prideful people like us, paying for the judgment that we deserve for our own rebellion, for our own lack of humility. For every one of our sins, he died as a substitute for us, was buried and raised triumphant to secure this free gift of God, this salvation, held out freely to all. And with that salvation comes the ability for those who trusted in Christ to fight pride, to grow in humility. Christ endeavors to make us more like him. So he would empower any step you take towards humility, he will empower you for that. Friend, if you're not a Christian, we're so glad that you've joined us today. We admire the fact you would join us, especially on a snowy day like today. Friend, we would so much love for you to know this Jesus, the unique King of the universe, who came near in humility, who died to save sinners out of this stunning love. Friend, if this is new to you, we'd love for you to just feel comfortable to join us each and every Sunday to explore this more. Maybe you'd like to know more intentionally this week. If you came with a friend or a classmate or family member, I'm confident they would love to tell you more. Or you could mark on that connect card I mentioned earlier. If you'd like to know more, we would be happy to follow up. Or I'll be at the door on the way out. I would love to chat with you, tell you more about Christ. Friend, for those who are Christians, I think it's worth considering, when are you most tempted to think more highly of yourself than you ought? Where does that show up in your normal weekly rhythm? How could you cultivate a healthy, humble view of yourself? How might the picture of Christ guide us in that? And how might we trust the power of Christ? It's actually possible that we can make progress in this fight. So we see appropriate judgment. But second, we see accurate understanding, beginning in verse 4. Paul lays out a very important description. Look down at verse 4. He says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." So Paul points to something that we all know, that in the human body there are many members to our body, or many body parts. And they all have a different function. The fingers, they have a certain function. Our ears, our eyes, our feet. All those distinct and important and valuable, but all different in their function. And from there he says, believers are different. We have different functions. But then look what he says, verse 5. "We, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." So there are differences between people, but now we are one body in Christ. Here again, we see this theme we've been looking at across these weeks, that we are in Christ, we are united with Christ. When a person comes to understand their need of a Savior and comes to see Jesus alone as the Savior, we place our faith in him. This supernatural salvation is brought about that has so many different aspects to it. We are forgiven of all our sins. We are adopted by God as a child of his. We are reconciled. We are justified. And we are united with Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. Now, part of this is that we are united with Christ in this supernatural, mysterious way. So every believer is united with Christ. And as a result of that, we're also brought into unity with other believers. Being joined to Christ, united with Christ, also includes being joined with other believers who are also united with him. It's not only union with Christ, but we're one body in Christ. We're now together, one in Christ. We see this expanded upon elsewhere in the New Testament. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, we see this picture of where Jews and Gentiles who once were at odds, enemies, were now one in Christ. The book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." There are two different levels that we see this reality of being one in Christ together with one another play out in the scriptures. So one is what we refer to as the universal church. This includes every believer who's ever lived and around the world today. This church is invisible, it is spiritual, it is universal, but it's very real. And we also see the local church. For instance, this letter was written to the church in Rome. Last week we were in the book of Colossians, written to the church in Colossae. These are specific individuals in a proximity to one another, joined together in one local church. And God's desire and his design is for every believer to be a part of both the universal church as well as a local church. And what brings us together, what unites us, is that we are all in Christ. It is not that we have the same ethnic background. It's not that we all have the same educational experience or the same economic situation. It's not that we all share the same political outlook. No, it is that we are united in one great Savior. And that is so much greater than any other similarity we would share or difference that we would share. And it's because of that that we who are in Christ must gladly welcome brothers and sisters who are very different than us. And understand that we have more in common with them who are very different than us than others who have very much like us in these other ways who are not in Christ. We have more in common with, we should be more united with someone who doesn't look at all like us, who didn't go to the same school with us, who shares different political views than with someone who is identical to us who doesn't know Christ. Friends, this is the unity, the beauty, the uniqueness of God's church. Friends, this is our truest family. I have more in common with you than with my biological brother who doesn't know Christ. I'm more united with you even though I share the same DNA with him. We're one in Christ. And friends, we were created to live together in this common local family, the church. And this plays out in what we historically refer to as church membership. The term church member, I think, can be confusing on this topic, particularly in America today, because when we think of membership, we have a certain read that we kind of place upon it. So we think of perhaps membership of a gym that you join as you like, January 1st perhaps, when there's a big sale running, and then you pay your dues, but you don't go if you're like me, and then eventually you cancel it. Or your membership with Costco, right? You pay for a card and you show up and they simply say, show me the card, you get in, show me the card, you can pay. But there's simply service rendered. There's no mutual commitment. There's no depth of affection. That's normal membership in our world today, but that's not what biblical membership is. But the biblical idea, as we see in our text, is a member like a body part, as we see in our passage today. So if one were to say, I'm a church member, you could say, I'm a church part like a body part. We could just change the name of that, and we'd say, we're all church body parts. It's a little bit creepy, seems a little bit odd, so we won't change that. But when you hear the term church member, you should just replace that and think like an arm is a member of the body. Like a knee is a member of the body, not like I'm a member of Planet Fitness. Like a body part, that is what church membership means. So therefore, because of that, a body part needs the body and vice versa, it would be abnormal, unhealthy, for a Christian to try to live apart from membership with a local body. For you are a part intended to be joined with a local body. Now you might ask, well, where do we see church membership in the New Testament? We certainly don't see the term in the New Testament. Neither do we see the term Trinity. But clearly the teaching, the doctrine of the Trinity is abundant. And so I would also say the doctrine of church membership is throughout the New Testament. I'd encourage you maybe to look these texts up later this week. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, talks about how elders are to shepherd the flock. And let me just spend some time thinking upon that. We understand that no actual shepherd of sheep would understand himself to be the shepherd of all the sheep within the county. And each sheep in the county wouldn't belong to every single shepherd. There's a relationship between them. And so it is for the elder and the flock, that elders of a local church are responsible for a certain flock, and certain Christians are connected to certain elders, not to every elder within the region. We also see in the New Testament this description of church discipline and restoration in Matthew chapter 18, 1 Corinthians 5. We see the removal of people, we're told, from the church. Well, that would only make sense in the context where there is some membership from which someone in scandalous ongoing sin could be removed. We also see the care of widows in the local church in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, where there's in-depth instruction on how the church was to compose a list of widows and how to qualify widows for this list that they would be cared for. So it's like ask, well, is this addressing every single widow in Ephesus? Well, no, of course the church could not care for all the widows in Ephesus. Clearly, this is a list of widows within a larger congregation, the members of that church. Also, the New Testament is filled with instructions of how Christians are relate to one another that really only makes sense when proximity is involved. Now, many of them can be done with someone who's a fellow Christian in another part of the world. You can love them, you can serve them to some extent, but the vast majority of that requires proximity. Last week, as we saw, to bear with one another and to forgive one another. Well, that certainly can happen with a Christian who's on the other side of the planet, who you're friends with, but this is typically going to happen in proximity, where we're together enough, we would offend one another enough that forgiveness would be necessary, where we're close enough where they would have to bear with us because we're with them in proximity. As even as we saw last week, to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, to sing with one another requires being able to gather together to sing with one another. So much of the New Testament just assumes this connection in membership. Now, for some people, the thought is, well, I want Jesus, but not his church. Sometimes that's because of people have been hurt by the church. And sadly, Christians have done horrible, ungodly things in the name of Christ. Friends, the scriptures absolutely do not condone that, nor does Christ. And friend, we mourn that if that's been your experience. We hate that the name of Christ has been undermined by what some have done in the name of Christ. We also admit, though, it's not shocking to us that there are some struggles in the church, not excusing ungodly, sinful actions, but in all the New Testament epistles, they write to real churches where there are real struggles. So do know, when you join a church, you will not find a perfect, flawless church. Every church has issues, including this church. We also are drawn to this membership because of how Christ thinks about his own church. In the book of Acts, we have this man by the name of Saul, who was a profound enemy of the church, going after Christians, having Christians persecuted and dragged aside. But in Acts chapter 9, Saul was on the way to continue this persecuting work, and he had a vision. He's blind on the side of the road, and he asks, well, who is this? And in Acts chapter 9, beginning of verse 3, as he asks, who is this? The Apostle Paul is told by Christ, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. That's what Jesus told him. I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting, even though Saul at the time had been persecuting Christians. Christ had ascended. So Christ was not here physically, but Jesus says, you've been persecuting me. But he's been persecuting the church. Well, which is it? Well, Christ said, it's both. When you persecute the church, Jesus said, you've been persecuting me. That's how closely Christ sees himself united with the church. So friends, Christ himself doesn't give us the option of taking him and not the church. Being in Christ means being a part of others who are also in Christ. We don't get Christ without them. Others would say, well, I want the church, but I want it on my own terms, not in deep commitment, not in membership. C.S. Lewis wrote a helpful novel I commend to you called The Screwtape Letters. Now, it's important to understand what he's saying. The letter is this imaginary reality of one called Screwtape, who's a senior demon, to his nephew called Wormwood, and they're demons who are seeking to tempt and to derail a Christian. So you have to understand that as you read it. They're trying to derail this one who's they call the patient, who's seeking to follow Jesus. And Screwtape says this to his nephew, Wormwood. Surely you know that if a man can't be cured of church going, the next best thing is to send him all over the neighborhood looking for the church that quote unquote suits him until he becomes a taster or connoisseur of churches. Did you see what he's saying? Here's the way to distract him. Let him go and sample churches, maybe even like churches, have a rating system for churches. Enjoy being at this one some and that one some, but that will keep him from actually joining a church, being a part of a church. And friends, this is a temptation and practice that's really great in America today, to go from here to there, having opinions on each, but never putting down roots, never joining a church. A question that some might ask, or you might ask this morning, well, why join a church if I'm already attending a church regularly? There's one church that you're attending, maybe it's Hope, you're attending it regularly. Why join it? Well, friend, if you haven't joined the church, you've not yet specifically said to the other members, to the church, I'm in. I'm committed. You can count on me, and I want to count on you. You've also not said, I'm asking the members of this church to commit to me, that they would commit in a covenant to love me and to serve me and to work for my spiritual good. And if I were to wander in sin, you've not yet asked them, if you're wandering in sin, would you love me enough to come looking for me, that you might bring me back? And you've not said to the elders of this church, I'm asking you, would you intentionally commit to shepherd me, to work for my spiritual good? So by not joining the church, you have drawn lines limiting the extent to which the members of this church, even the elders of this church, are able to care for you. So does the church and its elders not care about non-members who attend? Of course not. We care very much for you. It's not primarily that we limit our care and love for you. It is that by choosing not to join, a person sets limits on how much we can care for you. To a certain extent, you're keeping us at arm's length by being unwilling to join. It's precisely because we care for you that I actually would want to press on you this morning. It's because I do love you as a pastor And I want to push you, perhaps even be uncomfortable this morning, to consider this question. I would like for you to consider today, why not join a church? We often think of the question as far as why join a church. But I would ask you, if you're a Christian, why not join a church? If you're a Christian, and if you found a local church that you generally agree with doctrinally, why would you not join that church? I wonder if you think, what holds you back? Is it some underlying motivation you have? Is there a biblical principle that you are trying to apply? Or is it primarily some modern ideas and assumptions? Or, I mean, the fact is, non-membership in a church is a relatively new and very Western practice. And I think it's not exclusively American, but it's a very American thing. Me and Jesus, but no commitment to a local church. So maybe consider this week, why am I opposed to this? Why wouldn't I want to do this? So why should a Christian join a church? Well, we then step into mutual accountability with one another, which we all need if we know ourselves at all. We're all prone to wander in our sin. That's why we need others committed to our good. We join a church to help build one another up. We join a church to use the gifts that God has given us for the good of others, and we'll see that in a moment. We join a church so that you can take ownership and join in the decision-making of your church. That's what the members of this church do. If you want to set a policy that the church would never meet on a snowy Sunday, you would need to be a member so you could vote for that. Or if you should say, we should never, ever cancel a service, you could vote for that too. Now, a related question would be something like this. Well, should I join a church if I'm only going to be in a city for a short period of time? Well, we would suggest that really, if you're going to be somewhere about 6 months or longer, we would encourage you, go ahead and join a church. You might say, well, what about my home church? We'd say, well, most churches would be very glad for you to do what I just described. They would say, yes, do join a church there, and when you come back, you'll rejoin our church as a part of that. That's what we do in Members of Hope. If a member of Hope is going to move away, let's say for a one-year station elsewhere or for an internship elsewhere, we'd say, yes, do go join a church there. When our own kids grew up and they left for college, they needed to join a church there. They couldn't be a member here at Hope. Now, if they really love us, they'll eventually move back here and they'll be members here in the future. We'll see on that. But they need a church there where they are. So friend, if you've recently moved to Boston, I wonder, have you put down roots and joined a church here? Or are you still trying to live off of community there? And I would suggest to you, that church you've come from, you love them best by actually moving on to the next church. You're not undermining your commitment to them. You're saying, they taught me well enough. They would want you to join a church where you are. Now, if for some reason, friend, Hope is not the church for you, and we understand this is not the church for everyone, we would love to help you find a church. You would not surprise me nor offend me if you said to me, you know, Curtis, could you help me find a church in the city? I would love to. I would love to have that conversation with you. If you do want to know more about this church and how we believe, how we function, what it means to be a member, our next class coming up is Friday, March the 21st, so you could consider attending that. So friends, we see a transformation has happened. We're now in Christ. And God's design for us is that we'd live together, united in Christ, one in Christ. So we see accurate understanding. And then third, and finally, we see active service in verses 6-8. We see one of the ways that we live out, that we walk in this beautiful, mysterious reality of union with Christ. So Paul says, as we saw, verse 5, we though many are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. Then verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So we're united together, but having different gifts. And here Paul's referring to what we call spiritual gifts. These are gifts that we believe are given to every single believer. And each believer is given at least one gift. These gifts that God chooses to empower in a particular area. We see other lists of this in 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4 as well. As we think about the gifts, there are several things we want to be mindful of. Is one, they are given to us by God. They are a gift, not earned. You don't earn a gift. It's not because you were ready for the gift. Just God sovereignly gives to people gifts as he sees fit. And these gifts are evidences of God's grace. Grace for you, but especially gifts of grace through you to others. And they've been given to us not for our own good, but for the good of the church. In fact, the gifts on our own, they just have no place. They have no use. But they're given to us to be used in the church. Now, what is each and every Christian to do with these? Look down at verse 6. He says, let us use them. Every believer, including you, has a spiritual gift if you're a Christian, and you're to use them. That's what Paul says. Use that gift. Use it now. Use it often. Now, in our passage, Paul mentions several of the gifts in our text. This is not at all an exhaustive list, but as we could look to those other lists that I mentioned, and it seems likely in the New Testament there's not an exhaustive list that exists, but numerous gifts that God has given. So Paul lists prophecy first here in verse 6 as he says, if prophecy in proportion to our faith. It's one of the more challenging gifts, honestly, to define. One commentator writes this, New Testament prophecy could include predictions of the future, but this was not its essence. More broadly, rather, New Testament prophecy involved proclaiming to the community information that God had revealed to the prophet for the church's edification or building up. The truth revealed by the prophet did not come with the authority of the truth taught by the apostles, for prophetic speech was to be scrutinized by other prophets, as we see in 1 Corinthians 14. Many view prophecy as overlapping and closely associated with what we would think of as preaching today, but not only that. Then he goes on, if service in our serving, this is a wide category where Christians do good on behalf of others. The one who teaches in his teaching, in this gift, that someone is given the ability to be able to study the scriptures and teach it clearly and well. This could be in smaller groups, it could be one-on-one, it could be in a larger setting as well. The one who exhorts in his exhortation. This is close to teaching, but someone who's able to apply the scriptures in a way that builds up others, that helps to plant courage, to encourage others. This likewise can happen one-on-one, can happen in a small group and in larger settings as well. Next, the one who contributes in generosity. This person gives of their material resources, and with this gift, she loves to give generously. But we should note that it doesn't say anything about the person needing to be wealthy. We often think of wealth being a prerequisite for generosity. In the kingdom of Jesus, the measurement is different. God's not impressed by how much you give, but what's notable is the extent of our generosity, the sacrifice that's involved. So some are gifted in such a way that they love to give generously from what they have, however little or much that might be. The one who leads with zeal. So this person is gifted in being able to lead others. This might be in smaller settings. It might be an organization or at a church level. And notice the instruction here is the one who has this gift must lead always with zeal. Because the temptation as a leader, especially the larger the organization or the leadership grows, to actually become lazy in leadership, to step back from diligent, energetic sacrifice. But here it is, we must always lead with zeal. It's not a place for laziness for those who are given the gift of leadership in the church. The final one, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. This gift empowers people to serve both inside and outside the church in acts and ministries of mercy, serving those who are hurting, who are lacking, those who are on the margin. And those who are gifted, notice, are to do so with cheerfulness. Serving with mercy can be profoundly emotionally draining. It's kind of disappointing. Eventually hardening and done without joy. But instead, it's to keep doing this important ministry, keep giving of oneself, but doing so with cheerfulness. Now, what does it look like to have a certain spiritual gift? Well, when a person has a gift, it results in time with greater effectiveness and fruitfulness in this area. That doesn't mean immediate. It doesn't mean at the moment you become a Christian, all of a sudden you have this, but it's kind of a blossoming fruit in the life of the Christian. And as you exercise this gift, often in time you find more enjoyment of this area and others are helped by it. So for instance, it might be that you have a chance to teach a small group on campus for the first time and you're terrified and you prepare and you kind of stammer your way through it. And yet at the end, some people authentically say to you, you know, I was really helped by that. And you're like, really? But then the more you do it throughout the semester and across a year, you're growing in capacity, and God has given you the gift of teaching. People are helped by your service. How do we find out what our gifts are? Well, the best way is to simply engage in the life of the local church and to serve in a variety of ways. And you may serve in a way and you find out, you know, that's just not my gift. It might be that you gladly serve in children's ministry downstairs. And after serving for about 9 months, you're like, look, I'm glad there's a kids ministry, but I don't think I like the kids, and I don't think they like me either. That's okay. Yeah, it's good for you to let us know that, and we'll swap you out to something else. So it is increasing engagement in these areas, and then you begin to realize, I think I'm not gifted here, but I think I might be gifted here. But then also one of the helpful ways is to have other Christians in our life who see us and know you, and they can affirm that and say, actually, I see this gift in you. I wonder if you don't have the gift of mercy. Or I see in you the ability to exhort, to encourage people. I heard you teach, and I think you might have the gift of teaching. Now, there are a number of misunderstandings that come. Sometimes Christians who've been a Christian for a while, especially, begin to think primarily of themselves as kind of a gift resume. And so they show up at the church, and they basically want to show up and say, hey, I have my CV here of all my gifts, and I just want you to see that, and I would like to today serve in this one particular way. Yeah, I'm new here, but you should let me do this, simply because of who I am. It's a misunderstanding of the gifts being for others within the context of trust and community. Sometimes people begin to think, I have identified my gift, but I only serve in that way. So I'm gifted to teach, so I'll teach anytime, but do not ask me to serve. I only do that one particular area. It's a misunderstanding as well. And numerous areas of the Christian life, there are some who are gifted in that area, and yet these are calls for everyone. So all in the church are called to serve, while some are gifted to service. All in the church are called to share the gospel, to join in evangelism, while some are gifted in evangelism. So we just want to not be confused by that. And as we think about gifts, we must be alert to a significant danger that comes with spiritual gifts, and that is the danger of sinful pride with our gifts, especially when people begin to compliment you in the gift, especially when there, by God's grace, there is some fruit from your giftedness. So it's no surprise that Paul speaks of our need to not think more highly of ourselves in verse 3 as he's about to talk about gifts in verses 6 through 8. Friends, think about how ridiculous it is for us to take pride in our spiritual gifts. We did not earn them. God just graciously gave them to us. I mean, that'd be like someone who's very tall being prideful in their height. They didn't make themselves tall. You didn't. All you tall guys, you did not make yourself tall. God just made you tall. I'm just really tall. Well, I mean, that's great. But God did that. So it is with our gifts. You didn't choose it. God gave it to you. So why take pride in it? And friend, if you are gifted in a way that results in significant fruitfulness, you will have to always be on guard against pride. And a related danger from pride is envy of others' gifts. For it's so easy to compare ourselves to others. Now, typically, I think when people have a different gift than us, we often don't envy that. We more easily celebrate that. So for those who are gifted, let's say, and talented in as musicians and leading us in that way, I am never envious. Because I'm not gifted. I'm like, that's awesome. I love them. I love to sing. But I'm never competitive because I have nothing to offer. But you know where envy shows up for me is with other preachers. Because I'm a preacher. So easy to compare and to envy. Let's say that a woman has the gift of teaching. So does another woman. It's so easy to compare and say, well, why does she get those opportunities to teach in this area and why don't I? And this envy of these gifts so easily can destroy the unity of the body of Christ. That's probably because we would almost never admit we're envious. And so from our envy, we will seek to critique others or tear down when the real reason is inside. Our pride is fueling our envy. So we want to be alert to and confess and fight envy. So friends, it's worth considering, can you or do you celebrate the gifts of others? And can you give thanks for someone who's similarly gifted to you, but when their gifts may exceed yours? And friends, as a local church, we can give thanks for the gifts we have received. So when we're gifted with someone in the area of mercy, we say, we as a church have been given the gift of mercy. Look at her, how she serves so freely with that. And we have been gifted with so many with the gift of service. And look, that's our family. We've been gifted with the number of people able to teach. That's our family. So it's not one against the other. They're gifts given to us as a church family in the church. And friends, the main emphasis here is Paul not trying to define these gifts, but instead he wants to urge us, put them to use. He says, use the gifts that you have. So do it faithfully and not sporadically. Do it zealously, not grudgingly or half-heartedly. Exercise the gift that you have as well and as passionately as you can. And friends, this is another related reason why a Christian should join a church, because it then opens the avenue in which you can use these gifts. The gifts on this text today, they require other people. They only make sense in the local church. There are applications beyond the church, but the dominant one is day to day, week to week, year together in the church. So friend, join a church where you can use the gift that God has given to you. Over these past 6 weeks, we've been exploring this powerful reality of the union of Christ. But one of the things I think that you probably thought about, and I have too, is like, okay, but how does this play out? What does this look like? How does this change the way that we live day to day? Well, friends, one way that this becomes very real is in this. Using the gift that you have. Friend, you are in Christ. Christ is in you. The Spirit in you will empower you to use these gifts for the good of others. So friend, when you're doing that, you're living out union with Christ. You're serving with the strength that God gives to you. You're teaching, empowered by the Spirit. Friend, you are walking out this reality, being united with Christ. So friend, are you engaged in ministering, seeking to do good to others in the life of the church? Are you intentionally seeking to use your gift? Or maybe you're a newer believer, you're not sure what your gifts are. We say, that's great, just keep serving in a variety of ways, and in time, that will become clearer to you and to others. For those who are members of Hope, we see this play out so often as you serve so faithfully. And an example of this week, we hosted a workshop for women from around New England who are being taught how to teach the scriptures. So the room was filled Thursday, Friday, half day yesterday. And in it, so many of you were serving. Some of you were serving within spiritual gifts of leadership and service, gift of teaching. Those were your gifts being used for the good of others around New England. And so many of you served not in an area of giftedness, but simply in an area of need. So yesterday, many of you came and helped put chairs back, move tables around. Because we had people in every corner. They kicked me out of my office. We needed people so much that I moved out so more people could be in there. So many women from around New England. And so you came and served, but there's not a spiritual gift of like table moving, chair stacking. We look for that. It's just not there. But you came and served. So do you see how in these various ways, some in the area of gifting, others simply saying, this is the mission of the church. Let me serve in my church family. All that together, loving and serving brothers and sisters from other local churches who now are back there, and they'll be using their gifts for the good of others in the years to come. Friends, that is what you're doing. Friends, that's what being one together in Christ is supposed to look like. So we're united with Christ. And now we're one together. By God's grace, friends, let's labor together with his strength that he would be glorified in us, that we would be built up together, and we would be able to do good, to spread the good news to our city and beyond.